Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for your Son. We praise you for the gospel. We thank you, God, that you have not only presented the gospel to us, that you have redeemed us with grace and with compassion, but also that you have given us this exhaustive account of your coming, of your advent, of the arrival and the life of your Son on this earth. And so we praise you for these things. I pray now as we turn to this text that we would be made more aware and be reminded of these truths that in many cases when we need to be reminded or there are things not only that we should learn but recall about your grace and about the joy that you have provided to us, I pray that that would be the case today. And I pray that you would work in each and every one of our hearts, that you would give us the Holy Spirit to understand your word, to understand the gospel, and to understand the greatness of your glory. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. So I kind of realized it's always like a fun mini game for me to pick a passage that it's usually easy for me to pick passages when I preach. I just go to the next verse. But I realized, and I kind of looked through what I've done before, and I've never really done Luke 2. Not in great detail. There's never been really a point where I've actually gone through the actual Christmas story itself, so we're going to do that this year. We're going to look at Luke chapter 2. We're going to look specifically at the shepherds and their narrative that begins in verse 8. So, this is Luke chapter 2, verse 8, and there's a few reasons that I wanted to do this particular passage, and one of them is that this is really... this is the iconic Christmas passage, right? This is Christmas Eve, you read this. This is the nativity that you see. You see the nativity stories, you see Christmas plays and stuff like that. This is usually that passage that they're building everything on, right? The shepherd encounter, the angels that find the shepherds. And it's interesting because this is something familiar. This is something we've all read and seen hundreds of times, and if not thousands of times. This is something that we've seen all growing up, and this is something that is familiar to us, and that's kind of been, in many ways, the antithesis of what this year has been proctored as, right? This is this year has been beset with all this crazy stuff, right? We've gone through, or we've seen all these challenges, we've seen all these difficulties, all this stuff, and even if we've not been directly affected by all the unique things that 2020 has thrown at us, we've felt the ripple effects in many cases. And so I firmly believe there is merit in not only looking at the simple and basic truths that we need to be reminded of, right, in the midst of all these things. It's interesting to me also that even like advertisers and marketers are picking up on this. And have you seen these commercials yet where they're like, 2020 was miserable, it was horrible, but, you know, we can help with some stuff. And, you know, even the secular world has picked up on this whole idea that it's been dragged down, right, that it's been a miserable year. And I take issue with that because there are basic truths and simple things that we as believers understand and know that we return to and that we recall and that remind us no matter what else is going on, right? There is comfort and there is joy and there is peace. And it doesn't have to be rocket science. It doesn't have to affect any otherworldly outcomes. There's things that we return to and we are reminded of the grace and compassion of our God and the glory of God and the holiness of God. And so that's why I wanted to do this particular passage. And not only because it's based entirely on this particular case, but if you start in verse 8 specifically, we see the angelic encounter with these shepherds. And I'm going to read the whole passage and then go through it verse by verse. So you see, in the same region were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." So, the iconic story, we're familiar with this. We start in verse 8 and you see the initial setting. This is Luke, this is Matthew in many cases, but Luke especially, as we're familiar with, was a fairly detailed-minded individual. He was a physician, this makes sense to us, and so he records a great deal of these extra miraculous activities, especially more towards the beginning of Christ's life and advent. And it's interesting that he includes this section and tells us a fairly, what we would generally, we've kind of missed this over 2,000 years of celebrating Christmas, a fairly insignificant people that were exposed to this event, right? They're shepherds. And shepherds are a fairly common sight outside Jerusalem in 0 AD. Shepherds are pretty much the lowest class workers and farmers out there. They are like, there's two pools of the lowest economic classes in Jerusalem, and you're either a farmhand, you don't own land, so you work for somebody else's farm, or you're a shepherd. Those are kind of like, if you have no skills and if you don't own any land, this is pretty much how you work your way up. This is the bottom rung, okay? These are the blue-collar nobodies. That's who shepherds are. And even among blue-collar nobodies, they're even kind of given a even a little bit worse reputation because there's no skills involved, right? If you were a skilled individual, you'd be a craftsman, and you'd do well. That'd be middle class. You'd be a potter or a smithy or a carpenter or something along those lines where you have a set skill, or you would farm your own land that you know. That would be fairly well-to-do. Shepherds aren't like that. Shepherds have no skills. It does not require a great deal of skill to watch a herd of sheep. And so they're kind of looked down upon in many cases. They're kind of looked down upon as the lower class. They're not important, and they're most certainly not people you want to be around. They're stinky, bottom line. It stinks. They're animal husbandry people. They're out with animal everything all day. And so they were kind of people that were kind of shunned from the cities. They weren't really welcome there. They were generally not really allowed to be very near civilized places for the most part, especially while they were actively doing work. And so this is the this is kind of the lowest possible bar that we could set for a revelatory angelic witness for people to see and know that Christ is the Lord. And that's very much the goal of not only Luke's description here, but of the Lord's revelation as a result. So consider this is like the bottom line. These are the outdoorsmen. They are generally keeping to themselves. They're out here managing their flocks, which is what they do. And verse 9 informs us, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Now, Luke uses the Greek word kurios. In Greek, it's just a generic word for Lord, Master, Great One, and it's clearly here used of God as his title. But we know all through the Old Testament especially that there were several words that were used to describe God, and one of which is his title, Adonai, but Yahweh was his name, right? Yahweh is I am, literally, in Hebrew. That's the purpose of the noun. And everywhere you look at the Old Testament, everywhere you see, not only throughout the Old Testament, but really in many cases in the New Testament, and you see these kind of encounters happen, right? You see angelic revelatory information, what almost inevitably follows when humans are confronted with the glory of God. Inevitably. Terror, right? Fear. They're mortified. That's almost in every single case where the glory of God is directly revealed to somebody. It's so mind-blowing and so awe-inspiring and outright terrifying that it knocks people off their mounts in many cases. It blows people completely away, and the text even says, with great fear. There is palus phobos here. Massive fear, many fear, huge fear. Emphasis on fear is the purpose of this verse. And this is something very common all throughout Scripture, isn't it? This is something where humans are confronted with the glory of God, and their first immediate knee-jerk reaction is terror. Why is that? Why is that the first thing that we see? You see that in Isaiah? Isaiah 6 is perhaps the most iconic case, right? Isaiah 6 is that beautiful passage where Isaiah sees the throne of God, literally. He is brought into the presence of the throne of God. He sees the seraphim with their six wings, and they're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And what is Isaiah's immediate response? He falls to his knees and says, woe is me. He says, I'm dead. I lost. And it's not because the Lord is terrifying innately. I mean, there is that, but he is not just terrified of God. He is specifically terrified because he realizes at that moment how truly inadequate and unholy he is to be there. right? And that's mortifying to human beings when they are brought directly to the glory of God. That's Isaiah. You look at Moses, which is a fantastic story where Moses wants to see the face of God himself and requests to do so. And God kind of half grants his request, says, okay, will you stay in this little rock crevice and I'll pass by, right? And you'll watch my back as I walk away. Is the wooden translation is something like, as I pass by, you can see my passing. And that happens, and Moses sees God from some altered perspective or some perspective that is not the full face of God, and then he returns to the Israelite camp, and what happens? They're terrified of the reflection they can see in Moses' face of the glory of God, right? The Israelites are mortified of that. And this is the generic human reaction to the glory of God, even to the point where on Mount Sinai, when God himself comes down onto the mountain physically to give them the law, right, to the Israelite people, not only are they terrified when they see what happens, but God says, do not let them touch this mountain, right, because my holiness will kill them if they touch the mountain, just by proxy, right? It has to. And this tells us a few things about man's relationship with God. And you see these details crop up all through the Old Testament and in partially in the New Testament when they come across. And there's a very immediate theme that's made very clear, which is man is not prepared to withstand the glory of God. Not even close, right? He is terrified of the glory of God. Man cannot even comprehend how glorious and how brilliant and how infinite God and his glory is. And so when dealing directly with him, they're terrified. They're driven to this great and immeasurable fear. And that's the first point of this passage, is that the glory of God is terrifying to human beings when put directly in contact with him, and their natural response is to be afraid. And that is justly so, right? Is there a sense in which God is terrible or horrifying? Yes and no, to some extent. It's not as though God is a terror innately, but there is something terrifying to sinners about God, right? There's a sense of real and mortal fear. When they're put in the direct and divine presence of the glory of God's light, it's horrifying because at that moment, like Isaiah and like the Israelites, they realize how truly failed they are in the presence of that glory. And they know full well, he's a holy God. He's a good God. That's not the problem. The problem is us, right? The problem is how absolutely incapable we are of being in the presence of the glory of God. And so these shepherds are confronted with that directly. And when human beings realize how incredibly inadequate they are and overwhelmed they would be by the holiness of God, it's like confronting this reality of truth very blatantly. And that's why you see, you know, they're great and they serve their purpose, but in all the plays and all the nativity scenes, you know, it's generally like you see the angelic host and it's a pretty light. It's a nice, nice thing to look at. It was not nice to look at for the shepherds. It was something that would have completely blown them away. This was not supposed to be necessarily a beautiful event at first. This was a horrifying event at first. And I say all this to make a point, and that's that human beings, all through the testaments of Scripture, are genuinely mortified of God's holiness and God's glory. And they should be, right? For the sinner who does not understand the grace and joy, especially that we recall on Christmas. And there's real reason to be afraid of a holy God if we are completely unholy. And as a people separated from God, the Israelites of all people understood this. They've been waiting for, at this point, chronologically speaking, up to 300 to 400 years, right, in silence. No prophets, nothing has come to tell them that Christ is coming. And so, as a people who are most definitely well below any threshold of goodness and holiness and glorification ourselves, this is a pretty normal human reaction. And that's what makes the angel's statement in verse 10 so incredible. So, they're afraid, they're terrified, they're sinners that are brought to the presence of the holiness of God. And what does the angel say? Fear not, right? Do not be afraid. That's the crux of everything, isn't it? Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Because you've got to realize what a paradoxical statement it is for God to say, do not fear me, to sinners, right? Innately,
how incredibly fearful we absolutely would be and should be of the wrath of God and the glory of God and how inadequate we are in comparison to God and how creatures are always going to be mortally terrified of an infinitely holy being. But here he says, fear not. And that is something that not only alongside the fear that is inspired in human beings is all present in the Old Testament, but this is also one of the most common statements of Yahweh to his people all through the Old Testament. Don't be afraid. Right? Do not be afraid. He's constantly reassuring them. Do not be afraid of many things, of himself and others in many cases. There was a study done that, they do these word counts and they find the phrases like, do not be afraid, do not fear. One of the most common statements that God has for any kind of human interaction that he has in the Old Testament. Any kind of command that he issues. Stop being afraid. And we see this in many cases, right? You see this in Deuteronomy 1. The Israelites are told not to be afraid of Canaan. They come to Canaan, and it's fortified. There's a lot of them, and they're big, and they have big weapons, and they have big walls and cities, right? And they're just some wandering people, and they don't want to go into Canaan. And what does the Lord and Joshua instruct them in Deuteronomy 1? Don't be afraid, right? The Lord brought us here, and he knows what he's doing. Go in. And it's used in Gideon, perhaps, as one of the most specific examples. Gideon has a personal encounter with the angel of the Lord in Judges 6. And Gideon's encounter is always so interesting. But this is one of the first times that he runs into an angel of the Lord in Judges 6. And what does Gideon do? He's terrified and he falls down on his face in front of the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord says, do not be afraid. Right? I have a purpose for you specifically. And then Isaiah, talk about Isaiah a lot today. Isaiah 8, the Assyrians are coming. It's just one more example. Isaiah 8 is the impending doom that the Assyrians are going to bring, right? And they know that the Assyrians are coming, and they're big, and they have chariots of iron, and they have empires, and they are very, very powerful. And the Lord says, don't be afraid, right? They have every reason to be afraid of God and of many enemies. The entire story of the Old Testament is a people that were in no way intimidating or terrifying on any level. They're constantly terrified of other man and God, right? And they're constantly being reassured. Do not be afraid. The Lord is with you. But this is perhaps the most significant of all of those, isn't it? In verse 10, the fear not commands. Because here they're given the reason. And you see the recent statement immediately following. Fear not command, for behold, here's your reason, I bring you good news, the best news, right? And then we know that because the word that is used in good news is that Greek word euangelion, the gospel. And everywhere you see the word gospel in the New Testament, it is that word, euangelion, good news, great news, great information, good word, good message is the idea. It's fantastic news. And this is the best news possible for lowly, sinful shepherds to possibly hear, right? This is the best news they could get. And so it's accentuated by the next following statements. It's, I bring you good news of great joy, first detail, that will be for all people, second detail. So there's no reason to fear this good news because, firstly, the angel states this good news will bring incredible joy. And the same word is used there that is used to describe great fear in verse 9 is now used to describe great joy. Palus elias, fantastic joy. Emphasis on joy is this word right here. This is not just good news. This is ultimate good news. So the angel of the Lord informs them there's no reason to fear because God brings joy to human beings in this event. Right? There's a real and absolute and supernatural joy that is being imparted to human beings by the arrival of Christ. And so the angel informs them they need not fear the glory of God because there's going to be great joy on earth. The second thing we see is it's global, right? Good news is going to be joyful for all people, right? There will be great joy for all the people, all the nations, all the peoples of the world is the Greek wording here. This is universal. Right? This is something that is going to encapsulate the entire globe, right? It will be everywhere. It will not just be a Jewish phenomenon. It will truly be a global phenomenon. And then in verse 11, we see the final, this is really the crux of the entire passage in the final reason statement, right? So I'm bringing you good news. Be joyful. Everybody, be joyful. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This is fairly straightforward, right? The city of David is Bethlehem, the city that he's clearly designating here. And this is something that he describes to the shepherds as bringing unbelievable joy because the Savior is Christ the Lord. And that's really the only descriptor of the entire message that is placed here. There's all these statements about the joy, and this is the central argument for why. And this is because this is supposed to be so significant, and especially in light of what they've been awaiting. These people have been looking for this for hundreds of years. They've been aware that there's a Messiah coming. They've been told that there's a Messiah coming. They know that there are prophets that have prophesied for many years that a specific Messiah, one individual, is supposed to come and bring about salvation. And so he's described, the good news is described by two things. He is A, a Savior, and B, he is Christ the Lord. And that really is the entirety, but the closest summary of Jesus' life and work, right? He is Savior and he is King. And we see that very clearly. The word here is Savior, right? That's very simple. The Greek is very simple here. A savior, a hero, a redeemer, someone who saves you, someone who redeems you when you are in destruction, when you're in peril, when you're in trouble, you have a savior. That's this Greek word, very simple. The next one is, he is the Christ the Lord. Now, I know I may have mentioned this before, but Christ is not a name. Christ is a title. Christos is a title, like you would call somebody Lord so-and-so, or King so-and-so. This is the anointed one, is kind of this title here, Christos. And it's derived from a Hebrew and Aramaic term, the one who is anointed. This calls back the Hebrew tradition, right? The Israelite tradition, when they had kings. Saul was anointed, technically. David was anointed, right? And the idea of the anointing was that you would pour oil upon somebody to symbolize God's great blessing upon this person. That this individual right here, God had just poured out blessing and gift and greatness upon. That this was one particular individual here that he was working with. That he was poured out his spirit on this guy right here. Saul experienced that. David experienced that. But this text indicates that this is definite article, the Christos. This is a singular Christos. This is the one and only anointed one. Singular noun here. This is the final anointed one. And that's what we know. Jesus is the Christ, right? He is the final anointed one. So he is both the Savior of all men, as the text states, and he is also the Christ of all men, right? For all people, this is great news that they have a Savior and they have a Christ. And these are what the angels state as the good news. And this brings incredible joy when we remember the incredible fear that otherwise would have affected us, right? God could have rightly so left us terrified of his glory and his holiness and would have been fully justified in doing so. He did not need us and he did not have to redeem us by any stretch of the imagination. We would have, and absolutely would rightly have been left terrified of God's holiness and glory, right? Because we're so unholy, because we are inglorious. But here, this is incredible joy. And hopefully this is what we remember. We all take the time to consider on Christmas is that the great joy comes with the recall of the great fear, right? With the understanding that without this happening and without this advent and without this particular event where God was incarnated as man and brought to this earth to die, we would still be afraid, right? We'd still be terrified of the glory of God. But instead, God reaches down to these creatures and personally assures them of their fears, right? Stop being afraid. Do not be afraid. Personally shows this kind of compassion. You do not have to fear, and you do not have to fear specifically because now you have a Savior and a Christ, who is the King, which solves every problem, right? Every single problem is solved. There are no challenges or difficulties that the world can throw at you at any level if you have a Savior and a King that is God, right? On any level. That's why Isaiah 59 describes him as this way. It says, he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and the helmet of salvation is on his head. He puts on garments of zeal for clothing and wraps himself in it as a cloak. If this is your king and your savior, then what is anyone going to fear on any level post-Christ, right? And repentance and faith. So this is the mercy of God and this is the compassion of God. And it is shown in their next statements. Verse 12, and this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. This is kind of cited as a proof, right? Angels say, so you know this isn't a dream or some hallucination or some vision or whatever. This is real, and we're going to tell you why it's real because this is a sign. You can go and find the baby right now, right? And here's the indication that you know who he is and what he is. And so they cite this proof. He's in a manger. This is the Son of God who is incarnate and being taken care of in a barn by a virgin girl and a low to middle class carpenter right now to keep him fed and warm. God incarnate. Which is also a fascinating thing. As a side note, we're familiar with this. This is the ultimate paradox of God's humility, right? Here is God. This is something that kings don't do. This is something gods most certainly don't do, right? This is something the Lord does. This is the humble and mundane beginning of the Savior. There's no grand or self-seeking glory in any of this. It's designed specifically to be the lowest of the low. Just like these shepherds here, and their revelation is designed to be God's glory shown to the lowest of the low. In a very real paradox. And we see the final outcome, which is verses 13 and 14. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. This is the fairly familiar outcome. We're familiar with this, right? Apparently after this information was relayed to the shepherds, the text actually says an army is the Greek word here. Like a large host, almost like a militant host, a great deal. There's a massive regiment of them out here. Here's a whole cohort, a whole company of them comes out. And they make three statements in their praising of God. So in their worship and in their praising, they say three things. The first one is glory to God, right? Glory to God in the highest. The second one is peace to man. And this third thing is goodwill with those with whom he is pleased. I know translations differ here in verse 14, and so I'm going to get to that here in just a minute. But for their first statement, glory to God in the highest, right? Here is God. These creatures are terrified of his holiness. They are sinners. They are constantly mortified of the great wrath and glory that he absolutely, justly so, brings on sinners and brings on people that are inadequate in front of his glory. And here he comes and brings them this great joy and this incredible grace. He sends them a savior and he sends them a king who will take care of them and shepherd them and save them with the sacrifice of his own blood. This is incredibly joyful news, right? That is framed as the ultimate joy. And it's all for the glory of God. In verse 14, this is the final purpose. I mean, this is the purpose of the angels in general, right? To glorify God. This is our purpose in general. To bring glory to God in the highest. But here this is phrased as this specific event brings glory to God in the highest. This advent of a Christ who will save sinners so that they no longer have to fear the glory of God. And that is really the crux of the whole entire Christmas remembrance, right? We no longer have to fear the glory of God and the holiness of God and the anger of God because we know joyfully there's a Savior. And there is a Christ, and he did physically, literally come to save and to be king. And that's glorious, and that's the glory of God. And that's why we give glory to God, and that's why these angels give glory to God here. This is the end result of all things, that all of this will bring about the ultimate glory of God, post-revelation, right? Forever. But it doesn't just do that. That is one thing, and that is the primary thing it accomplishes, but it accomplishes a second thing, right? Which is peace to man. Now, this is kind of translated differently across multiple texts. Some texts say, peace to man and goodwill to those he is pleased. And that's probably the most wooden translation here. The ESV kind of slides it all together and says, peace among those with whom he is pleased. And both are technically correct. There's a goodwill that's shown to man, and then there's a second qualifier that says, compassion to those whom with he is pleased. Okay? Both are absolutely true. So, this event of this Savior accomplishes the glory of God, and it also accomplishes peace. And that is fascinating. So you have joy, right, which has been given to man through these angels. You have this good news. You have this command to not fear, remove the fear. You have this command to joy, and then you have this giving of peace. And therein is the removal of fear, right? The antithesis of fear is peace. And that is the Greek word that's used here, peace, a quiet, a calm, right? There no longer must be this terror of the glory of God. And so this is the exact opposite of the shepherd's experience earlier when they are terrified, and rightly so. But if God reveals himself, but here God reveals himself, I should say, knowing their sinfulness and knowing their lowly estate, and he offers peace to these shepherds. It says, there's no reason to fear me when the Savior comes. And he demonstrates that and qualifies that by the next statement, with whom he is pleased, or with whom he shows goodwill or compassion. This is a fairly simple statement. To bring kindness, to bring goodwill, to bring generosity. This is eleos. This is just the general term for kindness, for generosity in general. To show man good. And here is the glory of God, and here's the purpose of the Savior made abundantly clear. To show man good, right? To help him, to bail him out, to show him some compassion, to show him kindness when he absolutely deserves to be terrified of God, right? He is completely at the mercy of God, and here God, instead of rightly and justly giving them what they deserve, he shows them unbelievable grace. He gives them joy. He removes their fears. He gives them peace with God, and then he shows compassion upon them. And all this is made possible by the advent of Christ. And all this is made possible by the gospel. We know that this was the case with these shepherds, because verses 15 and following demonstrates that, right? You follow the rest of the text, and they clearly believe what the angels say. They believe that this is true. They go and they find Jesus, and the text even says they praise and worship God in verse 20 for all that they had seen, right? So these are most definitely a people that are no longer afraid. They are praising of the Lord. They are glorifying God because they realize what they just saw. Some lowly shepherds, right? As the song says. I think that's what it said. And that's really the whole entire purpose of Christmas in a nutshell. But it's not possible to be joyful. It's not possible to be at peace unless you understand and remember that which you feared and that which you rightly deserved. And that is what makes Christmas joyful. So hopefully that's what we do. And recall this week and Friday and every day of the year for that matter. But this is the purpose of Christmas, right? That there is great joy and there is great peace and there is nothing that this world can offer you that in any way can destroy those things, right? And so I know this is kind of an argument that's used many times where, I know I mentioned this before, where Christmas is kind of held up and it's kind of rejected in some circles because it has a pagan origin. It does have a pagan origin. It does. We know that it's technically the winter solstice that the holiday was designed around, but it is purposed. And now, if nothing else, believers are purposed with the task of bringing joy and peace, not only to this world, but to remind ourselves of the fear that we do not have to fear anymore. And for that reason, we absolutely should remember these things. We should be joyful. We should remember Christ. We should recall these simple truths on Christmas that we no longer have to fear because the Savior came. So, two things in closing. Let us remember that joy and peace with God, are now possible. There was a point where it was impossible, and terror reigned alone, but now it is made possible through Christ. Secondly, we can know that regardless of the world around us, we can have this joy and grace and peace because of his coming. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Father, we come before you and we praise your holy name. We praise you for being holy. We praise you for being a God who is glorious and who is holy, who is infinitely above us in holiness in every respect. And yet, even in spite of these things, that you showed us compassion and you paid attention to our estate, that you
helped us, that you showed us this kind of peace and this joy. And we thank you for these things and pray that we would recall these truths of the gospel, that we would recall these truths of the Christmas season, and that we would be reminded of how great this joy is because of how great the grace is that you showed to great sinners. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.